So the title for our message today is once again the second half of our 2016 soccer camp slogan, which was chaff or tree, which way will it be? The title of this message is which way will it be? I don't believe every one of you were here last week, so let's just do a little review, make sure we're on the same page. As I was reading through the Psalms, as I looked at Psalms 14 and 15 and read them in order, it really made me think of Psalm 1. And that's why I chose it for one of our Psalms for the summer series. Psalm 1 tells us about the wicked, the unrighteous, and the righteous. They're two contrasting ways of life. One listens to the wisdom and thinking of the world, and the other one looks to the Word of God. One is worthless chaff, the other is a beautiful tree. One has no value, the other is a choice person before God. The righteous, they're described as being blessed. And my definition of blessed is supremely happy and fulfilled. They delight in God's word. They are pictured as a beautiful tree. But what Psalm 1 doesn't do, that Psalms 14 and 15 do, is it gives us some specifics. The unrighteous person, not only do they listen to the wrong people, but they are not acceptable to God. They are not righteous, not good, not one. In their hearts, they say, no God. They live as if God doesn't exist. So we get that more specific. Even more specific, why is the blessed person, this fruitful tree, firmly planted, yielding its fruit and its leaves in season, its leaves never wither. What is it about them that makes them this? What specific characteristics that they have? That's where Psalm 15 comes in. If we look through this, we're going to make some contrast between the unrighteous, Psalm 14, that's one of the reasons we read it, and the righteous here in chapter 15. I didn't have this in my message notes. I just came up with it last week as I came up there when I realized I was just going to do Psalm 14. I said, folks, today you're getting liver. Hopefully there's some onion on it. I mean, good food, right? Liver's healthy. But you eat it. I said, next week is the steak. Hopefully this is steak. Hopefully the steak is so good you don't need A1 sauce or something else to go on it, because, you know, when it's really, really good, you don't need anything to help it. Just a little bit of salt. If you're here today and you're in high school or younger, especially, I want you to pay attention to the message insert. Every once in a while we do this. There's fill-in-the-blanks here. There are 10 fill-in-the-blanks. After the service, if you find me at the door where I want to stand and show me a filled-in paper, hopefully you did it, I got a little something for you, and it's good. So, just a little challenge for you. So let's start off. Psalm 15, the way of the righteous. They desire God. David asked the question, O Lord, who may abide? Who may live in your tent? Who may dwell? Who may live on your holy hill? The question could be put it this way, rephrased. What kind of character must a person have to be approved and welcomed into God's presence? What kind of character must a person have to be approved and welcomed into God's presence? First of all, it starts out in the context of a relationship. David didn't use some impersonal name for God. Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God in whom he and Israel had a relationship to. That's who he's asking this question to. There's nothing casual about the way that he knows that we are to meet with God. There's a couple different words that are used for meeting with God. There's the word abide and dwell, and they're kind of synonyms, right? Abide, dwell, live. There's a little shade of meaning. Perhaps there's something to that. To abide means sort of to abide, to sojourn as a stranger, enjoy the hospitality of a guest. The word dwell has more of a permanent tone to it. Just as I kind of think about that, I think of it in terms of how we abide in him now, in our temporary earthly dwellings. And then someday in heaven we will live permanently with him. Who may abide? Who may dwell with you? He mentions two places. He mentions the tent, and he mentions your holy hill. The holy tent, reference to the tabernacle. Some translations call it the sacred tent. The New King James literally calls it your tabernacle. We know for Israel, for David, his expectation to meet with the Lord, God promised to dwell among his people in a special place. Within the most holy place, within the Ark of the Covenant, God's Shekinah glory dwelt. Who may come to your holy tent? Who may come to your holy hill or holy mountain in Jerusalem, the place where the tabernacle was? Of course, the two weren't always together. They were supposed to be together, right? The Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be in the tabernacle. But it's right for him almost to list them separately, because there was a time in the days of Samuel where the Ark of the Covenant was not in Israel. It wasn't in the tabernacle. They had taken it, Samuel's sons, as sort of a good luck charm into battle, and the Philistines took it. And God let them. And then God began to punish them. And they said, "We don't want this thing." So they sent it back to Israel. And they were sure that God is the one who was doing that, and God the one who received it. The ark remained in Israel in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. Some people think when David wrote this, the occasion for this psalm, we can't verify it, we don't know. Some people think that the occasion, the reason for this psalm is after that second time, that second attempt that David had to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Israel. Well, he tried it the first time, right? He didn't use the right people, and he didn't transport it the right way. He put it on a cart with animals. It's supposed to be the Levites with the poles through the sleeves. Somebody lost their life. And David, that's it. He left it. And God helped him to understand what he's supposed to do. And he brought the Ark back. Who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Perhaps it was at that time in his life when David danced before the ark and brought it into Israel with great joy that the presence of God was once again with his people. Perhaps that's the context. Here we have our first contrast. The fool in 14:1 says, "No God." There's no God. And they live as practical atheists. That's the unrighteous. What about the righteous? There's this strong desire to be in the house of God, to have intimate fellowship with God. They are two entirely different people. This psalm's a reminder that self-examination is necessary before we come to God's house, before we come into his presence, that we don't come casually, that we don't come haphazardly, that we come unprepared in our sin because we're not walking in purity with him. Just as we would examine ourselves before we partake of communion, that should be our practice every Sunday. Before we even sit in our seats, before we even walk in the door, I am going to meet not just with my friends, not with just my people, I'm going to meet with God today. And if I'm going to meet with holy God, I need to be holy. Who can come to his tent? Who can come to his mountain? Remember Isaiah? "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And when we see God for who he really is, I'll tell you what, we're going to come prepared. The righteous, the way of the righteous, is to live righteously. We see that in verses 2 through almost the total verse 5, not quite. The question David asks of God, and literally speaking, it is God who is answering. Well, we know David wrote this, right? But it's as if God is answering, and we know it's his word, right? So God is answering. Who can do this? Those who live righteously. And then we have this list of things that define what that righteousness looks like. Before we get to those, before we get to the fill in the blanks, four things here about this list. I have a list of 10 characteristics. Some people have a list of 11. Some people break it down into 12. You could do that. Some people don't break it down into a list. There are those who see this in terms of Hebrew poetry. And they see this in terms of 6 couplets. You can view it that way. Still others have broader categories. Blameless character, righteous conduct, truthful conversation. There's different ways that you could kind of outline this. The 10 things, that's an acceptable way. It's the one I've chosen to use. Something else. This doesn't say how a person is to be saved. Doesn't tell how a person to be saved. It describes how a saved person should live. These are the righteous moral standards necessary for coming to commune with holy God. In this side of heaven, not one of us measure up, do we? We're the righteousness of Christ, positionally, but practically speaking, we're becoming more and more like Christ. Only Jesus met these standards, but by the grace of God, day in and day out, as we grow in our faith, as we grow in our maturity for Him, we will more and more and more exhibit these things in our life. Here's a third thing. This is not an exhaustive list. You can compare some other places in the Bible, and they'll have different things on lists similar to this. This is a representative list. It's not exhaustive. Something else about this, it's interesting how there's a series of positive and negative statements. Now, if you look at it as 10, the first 3 are positive. Then there's 3 negative statements. Come back to 2 positive statements. Come back to 2 negative statements. That's just kind of the flow of it. So that's just a little background, a little explanation of these things that we're going to be looking at. So now, if you're going to do these things, if you're going to fill these out, now's the time to get them out. You ready to go? Righteous people, number 1, they live blameless lives. Righteous people live blameless lives. My Bible says, he who walks with integrity. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I got to trust people who know, and they tell me that verse 2, the first 3 things on the list, that's a Hebrew participle that indicates continuous action. In other words, these things typify the person who is living righteously. We know none of us are perfect. We know that we all fail. We know that we all sin. But these typify the person who desires to live righteously before God. They walk with integrity. The idea of integrity has the idea of whole. They're sound. They're without blemish. In other words, they wholeheartedly live for God, and they blamelessly live for God. What's this in contrast to? Remember 14:1? What's the description of the unrighteous? They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. Blamelessness is not sinlessness. Got to repeat that. It's typical behavior. It is daunting. It is almost frightening to look at a list like this and to see and hear, to be reminded of the standards, because you and I know, even if others don't know, we don't measure up. It's supposed to characterize us. The standard is God Himself. Be holy, for I am holy. Ultimately, we stand before God, right? A blameless person must stand before God. That whole idea of without blemish, that's a description of the animals that the Israelites were supposed to bring to God. They were to look at an animal and they were to make sure that it was without blemish. No imperfections. Nothing that would make it less than acceptable to God as a sacrifice. They're to carefully examine so that they would know. God carefully examines you and I. We see in Genesis 6, He looked down upon the earth and saw that all the people did was evil continually. That was blemished. But then what do we read about Noah? Genesis 6, but Noah was blameless in his time. Isn't he perfect? He was blameless in his time. Number 2, they do righteous works. The righteous person does righteous works. I like how the ESV says it. And they do what is right. They do what is morally and ethically right according to God's standards. actively engaged in good works. Good works. It's external behavior. We need to be constantly reminded that works are necessary. Works are important for Christians. We are not saved by works. There's nothing that we can do to achieve the righteousness of God apart from faith in Jesus Christ and receiving His righteousness. But let's not forget that works matter. Works matter. Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 2, verse 14. Let's just be reminded. The righteous person lives righteously. They do good works. Good works are an evidence of the faith, the righteousness that they have. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. The righteous person is characterized by good works, not to obtain salvation, but as evidence of the salvation that they have. Don't have to look too hard at this one, do you? We're looking back at contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. What's it say about the unrighteous? There is none who does good, not even one. Not even one. That's a comprehensive, a blanket statement. God said it. Number three, righteous people are totally truthful. Righteous people are totally truthful. They speak the truth in their heart. The Hebrew word has the idea of being trustworthy. They speak the truth from their heart. You can count on something when God says it right. A person who speaks truth in their heart, you can count on what they say too. You know they're saying the truth. And God always knows if what we're saying and doing matches what's here within our heart. The challenge for the righteous person who is all the way on the inside truthful, the challenge for that kind of person is to speak the truth in love, right? You can speak the truth all the way from the inside out, but sometimes we've got to use a little restraint. Some things don't need to be said. Some things need some important boundaries. Totally truthful, no guile, no half-truth, no hidden agenda. As one person has put it, they tell it like it is. We got to tell it like it is in a way that is pleasing to the Lord and appropriate. Number four, the person that speaks the truth in their heart, they don't slander. They don't slander. He doesn't slander with his tongue. I like the New King James puts it, he doesn't backbite with his tongue. Okay, now we begin the first of the three negatives. One of the quickest ways for those blemishes that too often characterize us to be seen as what we say, right? Every time I read the book of James and talk about the tongue and the things that we say, I'm immediately convicted. My job, my whole life is characterized by speaking now. Gotta be careful. Gotta be careful not to slander. James 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's perfect, able to bridle the whole body as well. A person who doesn't slander exercises restraint. They don't repeat gossip. And when we think of gossip, we think in terms of saying bad things about somebody and really beating them down, but it can be a little more subtle than that. We're called to discernment. We're called to evaluate. When it talks in Romans 7 about do not judge, it's saying do not hypocritically judge. We are called, especially as leaders, to have discernment and to evaluate people. But there's no room. There's no need for unnecessary criticism. Got to be careful. It's a tough one. We're called to discernment and to understand people, and yet, unless we're in those formal situations where we need to evaluate and communicate needs, communication needs to happen, some things just don't need to be said. Got a great example that lived out before me. You might have heard this before. It's something that I've never forgotten. I worked with a guy who was my dad's age, Pete. I worked with him commercial construction, union construction for 15 years. And Pete had a way of treating people, always with kindness, even when they didn't deserve it. You know, we always flexed our crew from the hall. From the union hall, if we had a lot of work and we had a big job, we'd bring people in, and then as the job came down and you started letting people go, well, who'd you let go first? You let the guy go who wasn't producing as much, you know. You could know who he was first to go, he's second, you know. Some guy stayed the whole job. Well, Pete would never take any enjoyment out of that. He would never get in a guy's face. Even if they were the first to go, even if he gave him his check before it was payday, which means you're fired, he would treat them with kindness and respect, with dignity. After working with Pete for years, we spent most of our breaks and lunch, whenever I was on a job with him, I was a foreman. If I wasn't, I was running jobs, but whenever I was with him, we'd talk. He never put people down. I had this little brown telephone book, this little address book, and I had all my job contacts, names of people in there. And one day I was going through my book and I was looking to find somebody's name, and there was this guy's name in there, and underneath in pencil, capitalized, was never. And Pete wrote it. Remember I told you there's a time for discernment and a time for evaluation? I never heard Pete say a bad thing about this guy, even though they were true. But he wrote that in my book to protect the job I was running and to protect me from them being on the job. Just one little word written in pencil. Never. It's a pretty high standard, isn't it? Number five, people who live righteously, they don't treat people badly. They don't treat people badly. They don't do evil to his neighbor. The Greek equivalent of that word is poneros, the word we get pornography from. The idea of moral depravity, corruption, that kind of thing. I think this word has to do with what we say, what we do. The righteous person doesn't treat people badly. They don't say bad things about them. I think this is more to them. And they treat them right. Think in terms of the Good Samaritan, right? See a person, see their need, you seek to help them, not to put them down. You want an example from the Bible about someone who treats people badly? That's in number six. They put others down. They don't put other people down. Number six, they don't put others down. They don't ridicule, they don't mock, they don't deride them. No personal attacks. What do we get when we get Samson or Goliath in the Bible? I defy the people of Israel. Bring forth a man. Day in and day out, he did that, right? That's the whole idea about not taking a reproach against a friend. In this case, it was an enemy. David uses that same word. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Number six, they don't put other people down. They don't taunt them. They don't speak to them in a way that is so inappropriate. Number seven, they value the right people. They value the right people. It says here in verse 4, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. DSV calls them a vile person, as does the NIV. They despise a vile person. somebody who's worthless. The picture is of gold or silver having been heated up to a liquid state, and then the dross kind of comes to the top, and that's removed so that which is pure can remain. They value the right people. That vile stuff isn't there. Their spiritual discernment. The wicked person, the person who says there is no God, they're not held with honor and esteem. They're held down here. It's the godly person. You can compare back to Psalm 1:1. The righteous person doesn't walk, stand, and sit with the unrighteous. They don't honor those that have turned aside to the Lord. It makes us wonder, who are our heroes today? Who are our villains? The world that we live in, it's gone mad. Our culture does not honor people that live godly lives. It doesn't honor people that are faithful to God and love other people. People that work hard, that care for their families, who are faithful to their wedding vows. No, who are the people that our world idolizes, who honor? It's the people who push the edge, who push the envelope, who take advantage of everything they have, living extravagant lifestyles. They flaunt God's laws. And what do we see? Oh my, aren't they something? Aren't they something? The righteous person has the right perspective. The people who honor God and live accordingly, those are the people that they look up to. Those are the people they hold in esteem. Not these other folks. I was talking to a young lady at a store the other day and having a good conversation, and asked her name, and she asked me my name. You know, I'm always teasing. I go, I'm Dennis. My friends call me Dennis, but other people call me Pastor Dennis. You're like, oh, that's okay, that's okay. I stopped by and I was chatting with some guys at McDonald's yesterday when I got a cup of coffee. And the one guy goes, yeah, he's a minister. Whew, everything changed, you know? It's like, because pastors today, missionaries today, are not honored in our society. And I'm not begging for this, I'm just saying, that's how it is. If you stand for the Lord, you stand for the things that matter in the world's eyes, yeah, well, it's okay, you're fine. Perspective. I like this quote by Ralph Davis. So the would-be worshipers in Psalm 15 has decided affections. He despises and he honors. He has piety with an edge to it. He is not some benign feeling, neutrally addicted glob. It's okay. It's okay. We are to love the lost. We are to love the unrighteous, but we are not to hold them in esteem like we do those who love the Lord, those who walk closely with Him, those who desire to please Him and live righteous lives. Those are the people that we want to be examples for our children, right? Examples for our grandchildren. There comes a time and there comes a day when children and grandchildren get to the point where they're looking beyond you. They're looking for somebody else. They're looking for other heroes. You might be that hero. Did you know that? Some of the kids in this church might be looking at you and say, I don't know about my dad. I don't know about my mom. But that was my Sunday school teacher. Or I had them in Awana. Or they led me in soccer camp. And they look. I think I told you this before. When Pastor Tim was 12 years old, he made this all-star baseball team. And he was pitching. And I was observing behind the screen. And I heard this coach tell him one thing after another about what he needed to do to be a better pitcher. I've been telling him that all year. He hasn't listened to a word I said. Just dad. We got back to the car. I said, Tim, man, I think that coach is sharp. You ought to listen to him. He's at the age where he's looking for a hero somewhere else. People who live righteously esteem people who are living in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Number 8, they keep their word no matter what. They keep their word no matter what. I like the word the NIV says it. Who keeps an oath even when it hurts and doesn't change their mind. They keep their word even if it's going to cost them something. Personal loss, personal pain. They're walking with that kind of integrity. Not that a righteous person needs an oath. What did Jesus say? Let your yes be yes, your no, no. A person who's walking with the Lord, who names the name of Christ, if they say something, that should be enough. I mean, contracts are necessary. All of that. But if a person is living righteously, it's just their word. Remember Dr. Seuss? Theodore Geisel? Horton lays an egg. Horton hatches an egg. I meant what I said, and I sent what I and I said what I meant. An elephant's faithful 100%. Let me see if I can say that right again. I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. A Christian is faithful 100%. Let me illustrate that more practically from real life. This one is pretty personal. I bought some beef recently from a guy at church. He gave me a really good price for it. As it turns out, it was too good of a price. When he found out what a bad financial deal he made, he wasn't really happy about it. Would you be? Taking a big hit. But he insisted. And I don't think this is because I was his pastor. He insisted that I paid the pound, price per pound, that he quoted me. He swore to his own hurt. He didn't raise the price. Hey, listen. These things happen. I don't want a deal. I don't want to take advantage of you. I'm more than willing to pay more. He said, that's what I said, and that's the cost. That's integrity. That's integrity. They keep their word no matter what. The last two deal specifically with financial integrity. In a word, the righteous are fair. They're fair. Number nine, they don't take advantage of the poor. Well, where do we get that? Because that's not really what the text says, right? It says in my Bible, he doesn't put out his money at interest. He doesn't put out his money at interest. On the surface, this is talking about financial practice. There's nothing wrong with using your money to earn money. It's acceptable. It's okay. What this is really talking about is lending money to the poor, taking advantage of the poor. Number nine, they don't take advantage of the poor. God told Israel not to do this. Don't do it. He said it over and over. Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to my people, in other words, fellow Israelite, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. People are more important than money. They're not a situation to be taken advantage of. It's not a blanket statement against legitimate business, legitimate profit. Probably the most egregious example of this is found in the book of Nehemiah. That time when Israel returned, the remnant returned to Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt, but the walls were down, and Nehemiah came into town. In 52 days, they put the walls up, but it wasn't without struggle. It wasn't without difficulty. In the middle of the process, he had an internal crisis in which he found out that some of the landed people, the people with money, had loaned money, had interest to others, the poor working. The poor were losing their fields. Their kids were being sold into slavery. They were being taken advantage of at a time when the nation was coming together for this amazing project. Nehemiah went off in righteous anger. He says, then I was angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you're exacting usury, charging interest, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against him. The righteous person doesn't take advantage of the poor and the needy. They don't take advantage of their situation to profit from them in some way. That's what it's saying. The last one, number 10, righteous people not only don't use money wrongly, they don't get it wrongly. They don't use it wrongly, they don't get it wrongly. Number 10, they can't be bought. They can't be bought. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Justice is at stake here. Justice is at stake. He doesn't pervert justice. God told this to Israel over and over again, especially to the judges. Exodus 23:8, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. Bribes are a way of life in many parts of the world today. We have missionaries that go different places throughout the world, and that whole thing, nothing happens. The paperwork doesn't get through. You don't get across the border. This thing doesn't happen. We don't get our container unless you grease the hands of the right people. Sometimes justice can be bought. You get the money to the right people, to the right justice, and you walk away. You're free. The money did that. The bribe did that. The righteous person can't be bought. They can't be bribed. They don't have anything to do with that. Brings us to the conclusion. The righteous person desires God. They live righteously and God takes care of them because of it. It says here, they shall not be shaken. They won't be moved. The idea of shaken has the idea of being violently shaken. What's it say about the righteous person? In Psalm 1, they are like a tree firmly planted. What does it say about the unrighteous? They live in dread. They live in fear. They quake. It says here, the righteous will not be moved. We sing about that in another context. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Foolish man on the sand. It's not moving. He's solid. And that is not saying that a person who lives for the Lord is not going to experience difficulties. They're not going to be moved. Their faith is not going to be shaken. Their trust in God is not going to be shaken. God will see them through the difficulties in this life, and they will stand firm. They will stand firm. They shall never be moved. What's the context? The righteous person desires to be in the presence of God, fellowshipping with Him, worshiping Him, praising Him, and in so living a life that is worthy of that privilege and of that honor, they live in such a way that God rewards them far beyond what they expected and says, you will never be shaken. Wow, I'll tell you what, I've been going through this for a couple of weeks. And I don't know about you, I read a list like this. It's just like when I read in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the qualifications for a board member. I'm back with Isaiah. Woe is me. You look at the qualifications in the Sermon on the Mount. Some people think that the Sermon on the Mount might be a little bit based off of this psalm. We see the righteous qualifications there and we go, oh, I'm going to do Larry and the Three Stooges. In our own strength, we can't do it. We can't begin to do it. But that's what we're called to. The goal is Christ-likeness. We will get there someday in glory, but we're supposed to be making progress now. We're supposed to be making progress now. Hopefully, you're making progress. This whole thing can be real assuring, too. I mean, we look at it as... We can be alarmed and upset and concerned, but also reassuring. Nothing good ever comes easy, right? The person that lives this way is blessed of God, is approved by God, and they know it, and they experience it. Even the bad times are good, because God's with them. God's with them. Brings us back to the title, which will it be? Which way will it be? In this life, the next, chaff, worthless, or tree? I hope and pray you found the righteous. I just want to close by reading the first three verses of Psalm chapter 1. This beautiful picture that was just specifically detailed, the reasons why. How blessed, How supremely happy and fulfilled is the man, is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. They will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, whatever they do, they prosper. Chaff or tree, which way will it be? The Lord knows your heart. You know your heart. And I'll just pray that God would help you at your point of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't have to wonder, just kind of grasp it, perhaps what might be acceptable and pleasing to you. Well, you tell us very specifically. Lord, it might be that you've revealed a thing or two to us. I pray that we wouldn't be overwhelmed. I pray that we wouldn't be depressed. I pray that we would acknowledge those areas that are weak, perhaps even our sin. We acknowledge them before you. And Lord, be the people that you've called us to be. And Lord, I pray for your people. Some of these things have been brought to our mind. And it's been able to stand back and say, yeah, I'm doing good on that one. Number 5, number 7, whatever number it was, Lord, I thank you by the grace of God. I'm not the person I was. Thank you for the progress that I'm making. Lord, I just pray that you would be with your church, that you'd be with your people, that we might be pleasing to you, that when we come into your presence, when we come to communion with you, you welcome us because we've come the right way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.